Good morning. It's time for us to begin class. I'm going to ask that we start class with a brief word of prayer, please, and then we'll do a quick review and get on to some content. Let's pray, please. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would release us, God, from the things that are around us so that we can focus and concentrate on who you are and what you've got to teach us today. Father, thank you for the chance to study, a chance to be together. We ask, God, your protection for those that are still traveling here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about this class called Battlefield Tactics, and specifically our intent behind this class. Hey, you're moving along with me today. That's good. Last week, I couldn't get the slides to advance up there, but we're going to talk a little bit about the enemy or this battle that we're in and talk about his schemes, talk about some practical tactics to be able to counter his attacks, and we'll talk a little bit about embedding worship in daily lives. Theme scriptures, yeah, you see we'll go through several. We have several to talk about today as well. And then beginning this week, you'll have more information on this if you have an email address to the church, but information this week, but I'll be providing some devotional activities that you can do during the week. I had a little computer problem again last night that it wouldn't download part of the stuff that I needed to download, but we'll get that worked out this week. So you have access to the online devotionals based on the content here. I would ask that if you don't get the bulletin regularly, then please let me know your email if you're interested in that, and I will make sure that I include that in my communication, which will go out later this week about that activity. Okay? Good so far? And then if you look at the topics, although these dates are a little wrong because of some change in the schedule, the topics that we've been talking about, we started with a discussion about this battle that we're in, battle for our minds and our hearts. And then last week we talked primarily about Satan, who he is, what he does, how he impacts us, why he is who he is. And then this week we're going to talk about the temptation process. And we start kind of the schemes of the devil, if you will, for the rest of the course. And we'll break each class into a discussion of the scheme and then a discussion of the tactic that I believe God has given us to fight that specific scheme. Does that make sense so far? Okay, great.
Is there, do you have like Bible readings and abilities that you read ahead of time?
Yes, and that's what will be put online as soon as I'm able to communicate that. So what we're doing online is we're putting a folder out there that will have the class workshops in it. And so you can go look at the content. You can use the content. There'll also be the class material. You know, the recorded version of the class will be out there, as well as these devotionals. They're not out there yet, Lynn. Sorry. I just haven't been able to get that Google Drive thing to download effectively on my computer. But they'll be there soon. Okay? And I'll communicate via email. All right? So, you know, last week, I want to go back to a topic we were talking about just a little bit at the end of last week. And this is kind of the contention and the idea behind this entire class. And that is that there is a specific thing that we can do that will always defeat Satan. Always defeat Satan. And we might remember that we talked about the story of Jehoshaphat. I love that name. Jehoshaphat. And his going out to battle. And before he went out to battle, he prayed about it and talked about it. And in that case, he assembled singers and praisers. And he sent them out ahead of the army. And it says, when they began to sing and pray, God set ambushes for the enemy. And so the contention, the idea behind this class, at the highest level, is that our ability and focus on worship is the most important way to defeat Satan. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the temptation process and the ways that God, I shouldn't say it that way, I say the way that Satan focuses his attention on us. So let me start by asking you this question. Do you know how he does that? How does Satan? It's tough because you normally teach classes about God, right? And so I've probably done that 5 or 6 times. So how does Satan tempt us? What does he do?
He uses other people and other methods that's around us that we are kind of involved in to use those things against us draw us away from God. The separation of God is sin, and that's what he is all about.
Okay, thank you for that. So he uses other people around us? Yes?
He knows our weaknesses.
He knows our weaknesses? Now, thank you for that. Go ahead. Yeah, I was just going to ask you that question. Exactly. Last week we talked about the fact that Satan is not like God in that he's all powerful, and he's not like God that he's everywhere, and he's not like God that he's all knowing. So the question becomes, how does he know what our weaknesses are? What do you think?
Observation.
There's nothing new under the sun.
That's Solomon. He knows what man is like, and what Jim is like versus what Lynn's like. At the core is very similar. We may have different views, different ideas, different activities, but there are the same things that will trip us up one way or the other. Good point. Mike?
I was going to say, when Peter uses the analogy of the lion, the example of the lion, lions also are not omniscient. They don't know what's in their prey's mind. They observe, as Earl said, they know, what a wounded animal will look like and go after that weakness. So it's, again, it's observation. We're a study, we are the subject of study.
Subject of study. We've mentioned before in the class the fairly famous C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters. And it's about that study. And if you're not familiar with the book, it's about kind of a senior demon teaching a younger demon how to tempt and how to impact people. It's a very interesting book, actually, and it has a lot of startling revelations when you read through it. You see yourself in it a lot, and it's a very interesting challenge. But that is part of it, isn't it? And we said before, this is a battle for the heart and the mind. Let's start our reading in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12. I got some feedback that my things were a little too small last week. They may still be too small. I moved them up 2 fonts to see if I could help with that and still get them on the screen. But I will make sure that you always have the scripture so you can look it up as well. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Wow. There's a lot in this scripture, huh? What do you notice in this scripture that strikes you as you think through this? Earl? Yeah, they refuse to love the truth. Look what the Satan does in this context. The evil that deceives those who are perishing. What do you think that means? This is one of those mornings. Is it just because it's cold? What do you think it means when they deceive? What's his work about if he's trying to deceive us? Deceive us from what? The truth? Thank you. Mike?
Making the filth of the world look pretty. That's past the law of deception. To take the good things of God, make it seem paltry, and make the garbage look nice. That's all deception.
Okay. Interesting. So the adversary's method here has a lot to do with deception. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk a lot about separation. Someone mentioned that earlier today in terms of how this deception can separate us from who God is. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the lies. We're not going to talk about them generically. We're going to talk about them specifically in a couple weeks. What are some of the lies that he deceives us with? We'll talk more about that as we think through this workshop. But if you think about it, and you know, kind of summarize it this way, that God gives light and truth, and Satan brings darkness and lies. Now again, I want to just emphasize that they sound like the opposites of each other, but they're not the opposites of each other. I mean, Satan's not the opposite of God. Light and darkness in our mind, you know, are the opposite. But light is much more powerful. Truth is much more powerful. We'll talk more about that as we go through. So let's think about this deception. Are there patterns, do you think, to the temptation process or to deception? Is there a discernible pattern that we could learn from, that we could understand, that we could even recognize, perhaps, when we are, you know, in the midst of being in this battle? Let me think, Olive. Okay, thank you for that. So her point is that sometimes, once you've done something wrong, it becomes easier and easier and easier. That's a pattern that we might see in this process. Do you agree with that? And we rationalize it the first time, the second time it's easier to rationalize, the third time we're not even thinking about rationalization anymore, we're just moving on. Good point. Thank you, Olive. Any other thoughts about a pattern here? Earl?
Our flesh has multiple weaknesses, areas where temptations occur. And they vary perhaps between one of us and another. Satan knows exactly what they are.
So there may be consistent patterns in terms of where our weaknesses are as well. Good, thank you. Are there patterns in the temptation process, do you think?
Let's look at Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Now, Ephesians 4 is kind of the core, one of the core scriptures for this little workshop. Ephesians 6 is another. So Ephesians 4, 17 says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with the intentional lust for more." Boy, there's a lot in there. Do you see any pattern in there? Would you be able to pull out some ideas around temptation from that scripture? Well, one of the guys... Oh, go ahead, please.
If you give yourself over, obviously there's a repeated attempt. First time around, you know, you're probably not going to give yourself over. They keep pestering you. Yeah, pretty much.
Fair enough. Thank you. You know, one of the books I've been using for this is Seeing the Unseen, and he outlines the following ideas, which he thinks comes directly from Ephesians 4:17. He said the first element in this temptation process, again, what we're trying to do is understand the enemies, how they attack us, what they do here. The first step is darkening of understanding. Do you see that in the verse before? Oops, sorry. It says... they were darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. So the idea here is that perhaps one of the ways that Satan begins this process is by confusing our understanding, fogging our reasoning. Let's look in Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? Quickly, what happens in Genesis 3? What? Yeah, so who do we see in Genesis 3. Eve is the main character. Who else?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve are there, and
Satan.
So let's look at Genesis 3, 1 to 6 here. And again, what I'm asking you to do here is to look at how Satan darkened the understanding that Eve had as a first step. So again, Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So what happened here?
Well, you took the knowledge that the woman had about death and turned it around. Because the death that God was talking about was not a physical death, but a spiritual death. And Satan made the woman believe that it was a physical death. But he used the same terminology, but in a different way.
Okay. I'm not even sure, candidly, I'm not even sure that Eve knew what death physical was.
Or evil.
I mean, it's a tough situation. And so, well, how did he start this with her? First question he asked her was what? The very first thing she said was, "Did God really say you may not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, what do you think about that for a moment? Do you think Satan knew what God said? I got the feeling he did. And so how did he twist that?
Question
God's authority. And specifically, it appears God said you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. But what did Satan do? He tempted him, yes, but Mike?
And he said, are you allowed to eat of anything? You know, basically, first of all, doubting God's goodness. But totally twisting the situation. God allowed her to eat from every tree except that.
Absolutely.
Are you not allowed to eat from any? Very strange twist of the question.
It is. You see that twist? That instead of, here, God had given them, you can eat of everything except this one thing. And the way he even asked the question, it was like, you're not allowed to eat? What's the deal? Why not? Right?
Isn't that the way we are, though? No matter what we have, it's that one thing we don't have that we're so interested in.
Oh, yeah. Usually is, isn't it? Earl?
He primed rationalization. He just primed it. Didn't he say you could eat of any tree? Well, obviously, yes, I could eat of any tree. Well, what's wrong with this tree? If you eat one tree, you get another. It's rationalization.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, up to this point, has he lied?
Nope.
Not a bit. Okay. Then he says, after she said, what God said, and then he said in verse 4, "You will not surely die." Now, he's lied. Okay? Now he has lied. And then he says, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What do you do there?
He explained the lie.
Well, he did. He explained part of the lie. And he used enough of the truth to make this even more confusing, didn't he? One of the things that is true about a really good lie, not that I know any, but I do have 3 children, so hey. The good thing about a really good lie is it has to have enough truth in it to be believable, right? Steve?
And I would assert that you will not die is not an entire lie either, right? Because they didn't die when they did they? Physically.
Not
he was using, plain old words, and still he's twisting things around for his own purposes, as you're pointing out. He said, "Well, you won't sort.
Mm-hmm. Immediately, right?
I don't know, think about it. Used to do that thing, you know, the subliminal thing. He'd say that in the subliminal thing. Yeah. And you know, it's like, oh, you sort of know that. But, you know, he didn't, he left that part out. It was part of his twist.
It was part of his twist. Now, did she understand this at the beginning of the process? Did she understand what God expected of her, I should have said, at the beginning of the process?
At the beginning.
Yep.
At the beginning. And then through his discussions, he kind of confused things, muddled it up a little bit, made it a little more confusing, made it seem attractive. Frankly, right? Chuck?
Uh-oh. I always hate it when Joe starts like that. Well, I mean, you can make a very strong argument that God knows what's coming, and God wants to give people a choice in terms of choosing Him, and this may be part of that process. I don't know. What I'm really interested in is how Satan does this, because it's now long beyond those decisions, and now it's down to my decisions on a day-to-day basis that make an impact here. Do you see how this, how right at the beginning of the process, using truth, using lies, using logic, Satan has just darkened her understanding of things. Yeah,
when Eve woke up that morning, she didn't want for anything. And he introduced a deficit into her life. So you don't have this. And then she's like, yeah, I don't have something.
It looks good for food, and you know, and technically, from what we understand, it's the only thing she doesn't have. To your point, good point. Thank you. Huh? The other thing it appears that he confuses her on are the consequences. Again, I don't know at this point if she understood what death was. I don't know, you know, if she understood or if she thought, well, you know, you won't sort of die, meaning you take a bite like out of Snow White's apple, and you know, instantly you go into, well, that didn't happen. You know, so it was kind of a confusing thing for him to bring to her, a confusion around consequences from this activity. Earl?
Yeah, just one quick point. It's interesting in the rest of your testament, particularly Romans 5, Adam is the one who is accused of introducing sin, not Eve. There's an interesting verse, I don't know if you will get this, that says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and came to transgression. Adam was not deceived. He knew. And yet he sinned willfully. No, she did not. She was just tricked.
Interesting. I hadn't actually noticed that, and I hadn't planned to bring that up, because the last time I did, I got into a conversation about men and women and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, so I wouldn't go in there. So, if the first step in the process, again, this is from Joe Beam and the Seeing the Unseen. If the first step is this darkening of understanding, changing things around that should be clear or could be clear into something. The second step is the hardening of the heart. And he makes an interesting point here. You know, we think of heart, we think of emotion. And he explains that at this point in time, you know, during Bible times, the heart often meant discernment, being able to discern between good and evil, or right and wrong, which often has an impact on emotions. But it's the discernment idea of being able to discern what is right, what is best, what the consequences for things are. And then the idea of hardening is similar to petrification. I remember when I was a kid, I don't know whatever happened to this, but I used to have a piece of petrified wood that was basically a rock. I mean, it had become a rock, but it started as wood, and now it was a rock. and so once the heart has been deceived, and once it's, you know, there's confusion about where there really aren't any consequences and those activities, then he starts working on discernment. And, you know, so you think about Eve and Adam. I mean, they'd been confused. And then what happens immediately next? Do you remember the story? I mean, immediately. God shows up. God's walking in the garden. Interesting concept. God's walking in the garden. And, you know, they're at a completely different place now, right? Because now they recognize they're naked and they're hiding from God and they've got shame and they've got all these different things that didn't exist before. And their heart has been changed. They no longer have that same discernment. And then it starts to harden. Now this is, I think, part of Olive's point. And that is, when we've done something once, you know, you may feel remorse for it and anxiousness over it, and our discernment is still clear around it. The second time we do it, perhaps less. The third, the fifth, the hundredth, the 7,000th. You know, it becomes something that has been hardened and harder to impact. And then if you look at Ephesians 4:19, someone want to look that up for me? Well, actually, I think I may even have it on the slide from before. Yep. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. 4:19 seems to suggest that when we accept sin, it will eventually take control. Do you believe that? Interesting to me, because those that are shaking their heads yes are sinners, and those that are shaking their heads no, they don't know that, are liars. And the thing that's interesting about this loss of sensitivity is that, you know, what's often starts as selfless emotions become replaced in a sinful situation as selfish emotions. You know, I deserve this. It's the only thing, back to Brian's point, it's the only thing I don't have. I should be able to have this as well. Everyone else has this. I should have this. You know, the I statements, the loss of sensitivity. Can you see this progression? Does this make sense? When I saw it, I thought it was pretty insightful for me anyway. It starts with a darkening of understanding, then moving toward this hardening, starting to calcify, petrify the heart. And then with a petrified heart, you've lost sensitivity to what its impact is, both on yourself and on others. Mike, you have something too, Brian?
I was going to say, you have this selfless emotion replaced by selfish emotion. You also have righteousness replaced by self-righteousness. You replace God's rules with a new set of your own rules. You don't get rid of rules. You still think you're righteous. You still think you are, but you've made up the rules yourself. You've bent them a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Mm. Pretty soon you end up with your own set of self-righteous.
Thank you for that. Mike?
Looking at that middle thing with the heart, I mean, I think that's why Proverbs equates being a fool with being unrighteous. So often it's just that those ideas are paired together. And it's because a fool is losing his ability or her ability discern what the right way is. And there's foolishness in all sin. I think all sin involves some losing of that ability to discern. And then it's not just because it's linked to, you know, the opposite of righteousness, then that third step just follows right along.
Denise?
Explain yourself more. Do you mean I won't, if I eat this, I won't die? You gotta explain this a little bit further, because I don't understand that. I mean, those are enough questions. You don't just follow anybody, and women don't just follow men, especially.
Yeah. You're right. There needs to be more question. Women don't normally follow men, they just follow serpents. Okay. And then once you've lost this. Once I've lost this sensitivity, then there's an immersion. And again, 4:19 talks about this immersion, this being involved in it, craving for more, stronger, more demanding. You know, it's an odd term to use the term addictive these days. Some things are addictive, some things aren't addictive. There's one thing we know about sin. I know about sin only in my own life. That's the only thing I have to talk about this. It is addictive, whatever it is. It's addictive. And again, partly because as soon as my understanding changes,
my heart starts to change. I lose sensitivity to it. You know, this just becomes a cycle. And then, unfortunately, what several of these scriptures talk about is ultimately, unless turned around or unless forgiven, this becomes a destruction kind of activity. You know, I mean, it's got to be weird. As I've been studying this, you try to keep yourself in the head. This is a weird way to say this, but in the head of Satan. It's got to be a weird thing to think about, you know, because you know who God is. You know the power of God, but you're still willing to try to take him on and still willing to try to deceive and you're still willing to try to destroy. I mean, the hatred for who God is must be so great because he's just trying to pull apart what God has put together. An interesting idea. I found this very useful, very helpful, that I don't start this process with spiritual destruction. I don't start this process immersed. I work my way into this. I found this, for me anyways, I started testing situations, like situations, that either my own or others that I know of. This is a pretty consistent pattern. A pretty consistent pattern that Satan uses. It's pretty simple, actually. But it's pretty consistent. He may use different tactics each time. He may use slightly different ways to do it, different people involved, different activities involved. I mean, you know, what he uses today, he didn't use 500 years ago, perhaps, in terms of the media and things that are available to us, or, you know, how quickly we can grow in our hatred for people because of things we hear. I mean, it's just things he leverages these ideas. But I think he's been using pretty much that same pattern for a long time. Sorry, that one in the middle says loss of sensitivity. Looks good on my screen. Other thoughts or comments? Mike?
Would you say this is temptation, or is this Satan's goal and strategy? The reason I ask the question is because we say Jesus was tempted. He doesn't even get to step one. You know? So his temptation was just before that first step, I guess, dangling the opportunity, whatever it is, out in front of Jesus. But Jesus never has this understanding darkened, etc.
Well, and I think though, it's my own opinion, but I think in this context, what Satan was attempting to do was to darken his understanding. You know, that, you know, if you bow down before me, you know, I'll give you all of this. Well, you know, you got to wonder about Satan's logic around both those questions, because he had to know Jesus knew better. But he attempted to do that. Jesus, just to your point, stopped the process at the beginning of it. You know, a temptation isn't necessarily wrong. It's what we end up doing with the temptation that is wrong. Steve?
I never thought of this before that you just said that, but it's just even more brutal that Jesus was a willing man, because up to that point, Satan and I were waiting. No man had ever been able to keep from being dark and understanding wise. He's looking, oh, he's a man. I can do this. And Jesus showed that he was not just a man. He was still God's son, even though he wasn't a man at the same time.
That's a great point. He also knew Scripture well enough to be able to defend that at the appropriate time. Brian?
I would suggest that perhaps not all sin is addictive. If you look at addiction is also progressive. What you were saying before, you know, it just gets worse and worse and worse, and you sink into it. But all accepted sin is addictive. If I accept my sin, I begin to progressively accept my sin.
It's a fair point.
Then it becomes addictive.
It's a fair point.
Because we all sin.
It's a fair point.
We don't have to get addicted. If
Correct.
We're remorseful.
If we can break this cycle,
yes.
If we can break this chain and this cycle. And that's my next question for you. So how do you break this chain or this cycle? Oh, sorry. Thanks, Mickey. Yeah.
Well, as I look at this, the very first step to me, and it seems to pull everything together, is isolation from your walk with God. And with Eve specifically, it's quite literal. At that time, she could have meant that last question, what she meant. But if your life is this, you know, sum total of small choices, each individual choice, you're either walking
Thank you for that, Kurt. That's a great point. In fact, next week's topic is specifically this idea of
how Satan uses separation as a tool, a very strong tool, in this quest to move us down this path. Thank you for that. How can we break this chain? I only got 10 minutes left. We got to talk about that. How do we break the chain? Not by that clock. Okay. So Steve says move faster, so I'll move faster. We need to break the chain. Let me read you a few scriptures of how I think one tool that we can use very specifically to break this chain. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's from Ephesians 4. Here's from Psalm 120. I call on the Lord in my distress and He answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. What will He do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with the warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. I like that scripture. It's interesting. If I pray about and I call on the Lord in my distress to be saved from lying lips and deceitful tongues, He very specifically says what He's going to do to those deceitful tongues. I like that. It reminds me again of what I've come to think is a core scripture in this, in terms of Jehoshaphat sending out those that are praising God, reaching to God, and He brings ambushes on the opponent. Interesting. Jesus, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. From where? What is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer, right? On reaching the place, He said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Who is He? I put it in red so you know who's saying it. But who's He talking to? When? Yeah, in the garden, right? So here, you know, pivotal moment of probably of all mankind's history here, and He's asking them, reminding them to pray not to be led into temptation. Do you pray not to be led into temptation? Or do you pray to get out of it once you're in it? Huh. Both. Yeah, that's right. That's where we are. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 and 13 says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What is this scripture? Errol?
It is the presence of God in our life. It's there. He is the Savior and rescue. And on this count, there has to be something I see. Open the eyes of my heart. That's called like an illusion. Searchable, which is I've got to see something. He helps me see better than the temptation. I'll be pulled to the weight which pulls me stronger.
Being pulled to something better than the temptation. Interesting. Thank you for that. What about this part? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man.
So you think you're special?
I like that. So you think you're special? I mean, throughout all mankind, we've talked about this. I mean, the challenges today may be different, may have different forms or different outward appearances, but the same issue is what we're struggling with. You know, the same idea, the same struggle. It's a very important scripture for us to understand, to know, to have in our hearts. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Be joyous, be joyful always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. Even in temptation? And in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So here we talk about the prayer
What I'm suggesting is prayer is an important tool, tactic, against this scheme of the devil. And in Romans, we're reminded that we don't even know how to do that very well. But God has provided a way for those of us who have the Spirit in us to make a significant difference, because the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. You know, you get the picture of Michael fighting Satan, you know, from Revelation. That's just Michael. I mean, I shouldn't say it that way. That's just Michael, who's much bigger than I'll ever be or understand. But that's not the Spirit. And the Spirit has much more connection to me personally, because I've been given that Spirit to live within me to help this battle. And then the last scripture that we'll talk about this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We started this class today talking about this is a battle for our hearts and minds. And here we see that rejoicing in the Lord and prayers and petitions, this version says, you can tell that I grew up with a different version because prayers and supplications came out of my mouth before I could even say petitions. But, you know, here we learn that even in the face of this battle, we shouldn't be anxious. We heard that last week in Jehoshaphat's story as well. They said, hey, this battle belongs to the Lord. But it's important for us to think about this. And I really liked ending class this morning with this, because we start by saying this is a challenge for our hearts and minds. And we end from Philippians 4 with the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Reminding us, of course, that in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So, today, we tried to talk a little bit about the idea of the scheme of the devil, what the devil does, and how the devil hardens our hearts by first darkening our understanding and then working on our hearts and helping us, unfortunately, to lose the sensitivity to the things around us, until where we find ourselves immersed in something and then destroyed, if not taken direct accountability for. But we also see then through prayer that we have a way to protect and to defend against that scheme of the devil. So I think I've finished now on time. Is there questions, concerns, or emotional outbursts before we break up? Okay, then I will communicate to you via email with those devotional activities a little later this week, so you have something you can work on, and then we'll put some scriptures together for next week as well on that same website. Quick word of prayer, please, before we end class. Father, thank you for helping us understand who you are and your power. And Father, today as we think about our adversary and his power and the way that he darkens our hearts and moves us into sin, Father, we ask that you open our eyes so that we can see you, that we can see him. In Jesus' name, amen.